Get going. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we do want more of you, Jesus. I pray, Jesus, that you would speak through me. I ask, God, that you would help your kids here, all of your children, Lord, to walk away different because of your scripture. I pray, Lord, that I would speak passionately and truthfully and that we'd walk away different, God, and more encouraged by you, that we'd be convicted, encouraged, and desire more of you in our lives, Jesus, just like we sing. I say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. You guys ever heard of a mountaintop experience before? You know what that is? When a Christian says they have a mountaintop experience, usually it means that they had some incredible encounter with God, some amazing moment with God, a mountaintop experience. Well, this morning we are going to learn in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 17 about the mother of all mountaintop experiences with Peter, James, and John. Let's get going here. Verse 1 says this, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, the sons of thunder, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. This is an incredible moment. Jesus is transfigured before them. His face becomes like the sun. His clothes become as white as the light. Let me tell you what's happening here. 6 days after Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, and 6 days after Jesus tells some of the disciples that some of them will see him in his glory before they die, the Gospel of Matthew here tells us that Jesus takes them up to a high mountain, and there he's transfigured before them. In Luke chapter 9, it says that Jesus took these three men with him up to this high mountain to pray. Now, you guys know what transfigured means. A lot of us understand that there can be an inner transfiguration or an inner transformation. Sometimes that's what the Bible talks about, that when we as Christians come to know Jesus and he places his spirit in our life, we can have an inner transfiguration to be more like Jesus, an inner transformation to be more like Jesus. But here in the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that this is more of an outward transformation with Jesus, an outward transfiguration, a visible change in his face and in his clothing. We see something similar like this happening in the Bible in the Old Testament, guys, when we take a look at Moses. You guys remember the story in Exodus chapter 34? Moses climbs Mount Sinai to spend some time with the Lord. And when he comes down, it says that his face was so bright, that his face had changed so much that Moses had to wear a veil when he'd address the people. Now, this is important for us to catch. The reason that Moses had to wear a veil, the reason that Moses' face was transfigured, the reason that it had changed is because Moses had been speaking with God. And so when he came down to talk with the people, Moses was reflecting the glory of God. And what we see here in this verse is that Jesus, on the other hand, his face changes. It becomes as bright like the sun. His clothes become as white as light, not because he's revealing God's glory in some way, but because he's reflecting his own glory. He's revealing his own glory to the disciples. He's telling them, I am he. I am the one. I'm revealing my own glory to you, disciples. This is an amazing moment. Now, just then, look what happens in verse 3 here. Just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Right there in that moment, Jesus' face is changing. His clothes become white like the light. Just then, Moses and Elijah appear before Peter, James, and John. Kind of a crazy thing. Now listen, we're not told exactly why Moses and Elijah appear here talking with Jesus, but as I was studying for this talk, most commentators would agree that the reason Moses and Elijah show up is because they represent the two divisions of the Old Testament. Let me explain. Moses is the great lawgiver. You guys remember in Exodus chapter 20 that God gives Moses the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel? And Elijah is the first of all the chief prophets. And so what the commentators would say, and I would agree, is that Moses and Elijah, they show up here to be present with Jesus, to show Peter, James, and John that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the culmination of what the Old Testament represents, of all of the law and all of the prophets. It's like a tip of the hat. The disciples are sitting there, and they see Jesus. His face has changed. They see his glory. Suddenly Moses is there, and Elijah is there, representing the law, representing the prophets. It's a tip of the hat to say, this is the guy. He's the fulfillment of all that was written in the scriptures. And guys, that would make sense because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's what Jesus says. So Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus during the transfiguration is proof to them and to us that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, and that he is the fulfillment of all what was written in the scriptures through the law and all that was written through the prophets. He's the fulfillment. Now, look what happens next. Cool moment. Huge moment. Jesus is transfigured. Moses and Elijah, they show up, a tip of the hat saying, this is the one. Now, Peter, he says this in verse 4. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, listen, we've all come to know by now that Peter's the disciple of action, right? When Peter's the one who said, Lord, call to me to come out to the water with you. Peter's the one that says, I want to know what all the parables mean. Peter's the one that even tried to rebuke Jesus. Bad idea, by the way. He tried to rebuke Jesus when Jesus said he had to go to Jerusalem to die and raise again. So Peter is a disciple of action. And here in this incredible moment, when Jesus' face is changed and his clothes become white and Moses and Elijah, they show up, he couldn't keep quiet. He blurts out, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And maybe you're like me and you don't really understand what that means. You don't really understand why it's even there. Here's the thing. I was studying for this talk and it became more and more clear to me that this is exactly the wrong thing for Peter to say right now. Okay? The reason is because the point of what was happening with Jesus is that he took Peter, James, and John up to this mountain so that he can reveal to them that he is the Messiah. He is the one that was spoken about. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It was to reveal to them, I'm the King of Glory. And when Peter suggests, let me build three shelters for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, what's happening is that Peter is placing all three of those men on the same playing field. He's making them equal. But we need to understand, Peter needed to understand that Elijah and Moses, it was an honor for them to be there with Jesus. Not an honor for Jesus to have Moses and Elijah show up. So Peter says the exact wrong thing, and we know that too, because here in a second we're going to see that God the Father even interrupts Peter himself. Wouldn't be a good thing for the Father to correct you, right? Here's what he says in verse 5. So Peter says, let me build these shelters. While he was still speaking, so he was still going off, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Let me just read that again. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. A voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Guys, every Jewish person right now, today, and every Jewish person then would have recognized that this is no regular cloud here. This is not just some mist that sits on the breast of the mountain. It's not some fog. It's not a magic trick. Every Jewish person would understand in this scripture and at that time that this cloud is what we would know as the Shekinah glory cloud. The Shekinah glory cloud, guys, like I said, it's no fog, no mist, no magic trick. It represents the very presence of God the Father. It's the same cloud that appeared with Moses on Mount Sinai. So this is a huge moment. As Peter is still talking, this cloud, this glory cloud representing the Father, representing the presence of God himself, envelops them. It's such a big deal that Luke chapter 9 says that it's terrifying. And we're going to read that that's true in just a second. And so as he was speaking, this cloud wraps around them, and a voice from heaven says this, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now hang with me for just a second because this is important. The disciples would have been familiar with some of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, okay? What had been written about the coming Messiah. And here's just a few. Psalm chapter 2 says this. It would have been in their brain. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. They would have known that. Isaiah 42 says, here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight, in whom I am pleased. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. They would have known those prophecies. Perhaps the most clear, Deuteronomy 18:15 says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Listen to him. Those are just three of the many. And these disciples would have been aware of these prophecies. And here in this moment, Jesus revealed his own glory to the disciples. Moses and Elijah show up, tipping the hat, saying, he's the fulfillment of the law, he's the fulfillment of the prophets. And then all of a sudden, as Peter is still talking, the very presence of God envelops them, and God says, listen to him. The Father himself identifies Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the one that was written about. Huge moment. Gigantic mountaintop experience. Now, Peter's job in that moment wasn't to build shelters, okay? It wasn't to run and tell everyone what he saw. His job in that moment, by the voice of the Father, was for Peter to be quiet and to marvel at the glory of Christ and to listen to him. He's the one, Jesus. And I say that this morning because isn't it our tendency to be almost exactly like Peter? I mean, think about it. We've grown up with this phrase, don't just stand there, do something, right? And it could be applied to some good things for sure. Don't just stand there, do something. But as I was studying for this talk, I thought it was neat to flip that around a little bit. When it comes to knowing Christ, when it comes to standing before Christ, when it comes to marveling in Christ's glory, I like to take that phrase and say, don't just do something, stand there, right? Christians, we need to understand that although it is important to do things for God, and it is, to study and to know the Bible and to learn as much as we can, and although it's important to tell other people about Jesus, which we should, and although it's important to serve one another, which we should, and encourage one another, which we should, this reminds us that there is nothing, nothing, nothing as important as slowing down, shutting our mouths, and listening to Jesus. So my first question for us this morning is that. Are you listening to Jesus? Or are we so busy doing stuff for God that we're just trying to build shelters for God, even with the best of intentions? But the Father might say, whoa, whoa, are you listening? Are you marveling in the glory of who I am? Let's keep going here. Verse 6 through 8 here. It says, when the disciples heard this, imagine this, the glory cloud, the voice, when they heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Make that real in your mind. These are grown men. Bam! They hit the ground. They're terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. I love this verse. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. I love these few verses, guys, because it shows us so clearly the heart of God. You're asking, what do you mean? Think about it. In a single moment, all three of these disciples are absolutely terrified. I mean, they're absolutely stunned by the glory of God. In an instant, the holiness of God, the majesty of God was made known through the glory cloud, through the voice, so much so that they buckled and they fell to their feet. In verse 6, what I see is the holiness of God, the power of God, the might of God, the overwhelmingly awesomeness of God, how huge he is, so much that he could just buckle you at the sound of his voice. In that moment, those disciples knew, whoa, this is God. And they fell face down, terrified. Picture what terrified looks like, shuddering. They understood the holiness of God. But in almost the exact same moment, verse 7 happens. But Jesus came and touched them. And I don't think Jesus is sitting over there going, ha ha, told you my Father's awesome. Jesus, picture this. I don't know how you hear this in your mind, but I see Jesus. He saw that they're afraid. So Jesus came over to them, and he touched them. Get up. Peter, James, John, get up. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. You see, in that verse, we see the tenderness of God, the closeness of God, the personal concern of God. In Jesus, we see the compassion of God. In verse 6, we see the holiness of God. They're terrified. I cannot believe. They're shuddering. In verse 7, we see the heart of God, the compassion of God, the love of God, the concern of God. I don't know if there's a place in the Bible where these attributes of God are so clearly displayed. I love these verses. To know, guys, that we worship a God, think about this. You and I today, we sing songs to a God that in an instant can buckle you with the sound of his voice. He's so mighty and powerful and awesome and untouchable that just to hear his voice would just cause us to fall flat on our faces. But so tender and personal that he would walk over to you and calm your fears. So my question for you on that is, do you understand the character of God? This morning, do you understand that God is both holy and loving? That he's both. Because to elevate one of those attributes higher than the other is to miss the heart of God. That God is equally holy and equally loving. And some of you are here this morning and you have a great grasp on God's holiness. You understand that he's mighty. You understand that he's power. Maybe you grew up in such a way where you do have a healthy fear of God. Well, you get that he's untouchable and awesome and mighty in every single way. But you do not understand the unfailing love of God. You understand that he's holy, but you don't really understand grace. And you don't understand love. And if that's you this morning, you're off balance in your understanding of the character of God. And I would bet that if you have a grasp on God's holiness, but you do not understand his love, in you, you have a worry-based faith. That you're running around thinking to yourself God's mad at you, or that he's going to crush you, or that he keeps track of every single one of your sins, and that no matter what, you just can't measure up, and you don't really understand the cross that much, and so you get so terrified of the idea of drawing close to God because you just know he's so holy and that you can't measure up. You know his holiness, but you don't get his love and his grace. And at the same time, some of you are here this morning, and you understand God's unfailing love, but you don't get that he's holy. You understand that Jesus reached out to the sick and the weary and the poor and the leper and the sinner and the least of these. And so you get that he loves us, but you don't get that he's holy. And if that's you this morning, I would bet that you have a small faith because you might approach Jesus as your bro, but not as your God. You might see him as your chum, but not as the mighty, holy one, the ancient one, the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the King of glory. You understand his love, but you don't understand that he's holy. Maybe you don't understand that sin has consequences in your life then, because you understand that Jesus forgives all sins, which he does, by the way, but to you, that's a green card just to go ahead and sin 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 and sin, because God forgives all sins and it doesn't matter, but you don't understand that God is holy and just, and he says those sins lead to death, and you reap what you sow. But you understand that he's loving, but you don't get that he's holy. Or maybe if you understand God's love, but you don't understand his holiness and his might and his power, you pray small prayers. Because you forget that God is not just your bro, but that he is the one that caused the sun to rise and the moon to rise and the tide to happen. And he keeps the boundaries of the oceans in place. And everything that happens in your body right now happens because he said so. But you don't pray because you don't really think that he's that mighty. We need to be men and women that understand verses 6 and 7 of Matthew chapter 17, that God is holy and that God is loving. And we need to worship him for both. Because if we worship him more for one than the other, then we've missed the heart of God, because we need to love God because of his justice and his might and his power. But worship him because of his grace and his love and his closeness. Do you understand the character of God? Verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, they're leaving the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone, Peter, James, and John, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Here's what's going on. You guys know this by now. Josh talked about it last week. Jesus understands that many people are looking for the Messiah, but they have the wrong understanding of what the Messiah is going to be. People are looking for a political figure. Jesus realizes that people are looking for a Messiah to come and save them from Rome, but Jesus wants to save them from sin. So Jesus doesn't want to fan into flame any misunderstandings of who the Messiah is going to be. He's also made it clear by now that he needs to go to Jerusalem so he can die and raise again. Okay? And he doesn't need any unnecessary publicity. He's got a mission to do. He set his face like stone, and he doesn't want to be distracted from that. So he tells the guys, listen, after I've come to do what I set out to do, to go to the cross, to die on the cross, to raise again. After I raise from the dead, you can tell everybody. But until then, zip it. I got a job to do. Verse 10. 10 through 13. The disciples asked him, why then did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Guys, now Peter, James, and John, they get it, right? Because they saw the glory of his face change. They saw his clothes become as white as the sun. They saw Elijah and Moses. They heard the voice of the Father, the Shekinah glory cloud. Now they're getting, whoa, he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the one that they wrote about. And so they get it, and on their way down, they start to go, okay, they're putting scriptures together in their mind, and they ask, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They're asking Jesus. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Here's what's going on. The disciples would have been familiar with the scripture talking about the coming Messiah. It would have been found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And that verse says that Elijah must come first before the Messiah. And so the disciples are going, if you're the Messiah, and we understand that, where was Elijah? Why does it say that he must come first? And so Jesus says, listen, Elijah's come. And we know today that in Luke chapter 1, it says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And so Jesus is saying, John the Baptist was Elijah. He was my forerunner, and they killed him, and he suffered at their hands, and that's what's going to happen to me. There's so many things, guys, I could talk about when it comes to the transfiguration. So many things I can focus on this morning. But one thing that really stood out to me the most when I was prepping for this talk is that in all of these verses, we need to understand that Jesus is calling his disciples and calling you and I to more than just an experience, to more than just good feelings for our faith. And the reason I say that is because in everything that was going on, what did the Father say? Listen. Listen to him. And here, Jesus is asking them to know the scriptures, to be familiar with the scriptures. That God is calling us to more than just an experience-based faith. He's calling us to obedience. He's calling us to listen to him. And the reason I mention that, guys, is because so many of us today, we stand back and we wait for our own mountaintop experience, don't we? Because we want to be wowed by God. We want the bright light. We want to see the cloud. We want to hear the voice. We want to stand back and say, God, prove yourself to me. And we forget that all of that happened so the Father could say, listen. You know how just a second ago we read verses that Peter says, guys, you could tell everybody about what happened after I raised from the dead? What's amazing is that Peter did that. Peter, who saw this transfiguration, I want to share with you some verses about how I think that in everything, God is calling us to more than just good feelings for our faith. Look at this. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16 through 19, says this, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is years later. Peter's talking to them about Jesus. He's risen from the dead. And he's saying, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. In other words, Peter is saying, we had an epic experience. It was absolutely amazing. We saw his face change and his clothes change. We saw Moses and Elijah in the cloud, the presence of God and the voice from heaven. It was absolutely amazing. Huge experience, mountaintop experience. But I know that he calls us to more than just feelings for our faith because of verse 19. Look at this verse. It rocks my world. It says this. Peter, right after that, says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, Peter is saying, guys, we did have a mountaintop experience. We did hear God's voice. We did see Moses and Elijah. It was absolutely terrifying and elating all at the same time. But even more certain than that is the word of God. And that is what we need to pay attention to. Peter is saying all of that experience and all of those emotions, I lined up with the word of the prophets, with the scriptures. And guys, in our world today, all around us, we have experience-based faiths, don't we? We try to jump from church to church and place to place, from spiritual high to spiritual high to spiritual high, because that's what we want. We want to be wowed by God. We want to be amazed by God. We want to have the bright cloud, and none of that stuff's bad. I'm a huge fan of emotions. I use them often. But Peter is saying, I am an apostle. I heard the voice of the Father. I saw Jesus' face change. I saw Moses and Elijah. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. But even more certain than that is the Bible. Because we need to listen to that. We need to be people that evaluate our emotions and our experiences with the Bible's teaching. So my question for you on that is this. Is your faith based on feeling or on God's word? It's not bad to have a mountaintop experience. Don't get me wrong. I pray for them often in my own family. I really do. But we cannot forget that what God tells us to do is listen. And then what Peter says is what you need to pay attention to is not all that stuff that happened. Pay attention to the Bible. Are you following your heart this morning more than you're following God's word? And do you recognize, Christian, that your heart can lead you astray? And that you can justify sin in your own life because you believe that God wants you to be happy? Because you're looking for the next experience. Or is your faith based on God's word? Heavy verses coming up here next. Verses 14 through 23. It says, when they came to the crowd, they're down the mountain. A man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Verse 17, heavy verse. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Let's keep going. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Verses 22 and 23 are just Jesus reiterating what he came to earth to do, to go to Jerusalem, to die on the cross, to raise from the dead, so we can have relationship with him. I want to focus on verses 14 through 21. Because it's an intense section of scriptures, isn't it? When we see verse 17, it says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, we need to understand, guys, that Jesus is talking to the disciples. When we read these verses about faith, if we don't understand the context of what's happening here, doesn't it produce in you this thought that I just need to have more faith? And somehow we can read this and think, I just need to drum up more faith. I need to have more faith. I need to have more faith. And then that person would be healed. And then this thing would happen. I just need to have more faith. And if we're not careful, when we read these verses, suddenly somehow it becomes about us, doesn't it? It's just another works-based religion. I got to do it more. I got to do more. I got to be more. I got to do more. I got to have more. I got to do more. I got to have faith at least the size of a mustard seed. And then I could do anything. And we look in. We look in. We look in. And the reason things don't happen is because we can't do it. We need to be careful, and some churches teach that. Sometimes when we have difficult verses, what we need to do, we need to be scientists of the Bible. We need to go into the Bible and see where it talks more about faith and look at the other gospel accounts. And so that's what I did, and I'm not going to pull up all the verses here, but I went to the Gospel of Mark to see, what is this story, how does it play out in Mark's gospel? And here's what happens in Mark's gospel. In chapter 9, verse 29, when the disciples came up to Jesus and said, why couldn't we cast this boy out? Why couldn't we cast the demon out of this boy? In Mark, Jesus says, this kind can come only out by prayer. Some translations say prayer and fasting. Here's the big idea. Jesus was rebuking the disciples because of where the focus of their faith was, in whom they were placing their belief. I don't know what was going on with the disciples here. Maybe they thought it was formulaic. Maybe they just thought that they had their own power. Maybe they thought, I'm a disciple now. I could be self-sufficient and do things on my own. But Jesus was saying, this kind can only come out when you connect to the source of power, when you connect to the living God, when you and I are talking about my will. Maybe the disciples were walking around trying to cast out demons by their own power. Maybe they were thinking it was formulaic about magic words. You know how Christians can have magic words? That's what happened in Acts 19 with the seven sons of Sceva, the sons of the Jewish high priest. They were running around trying to cast out demons, say, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches about, come out of that person. And the demon would say, I know Paul, I know Jesus, who are you? And he clobbered him. And the reason was is because they were thinking that it was some sort of ritual, some sort of spell, some of incantation. They lacked the power of God. They lacked the connection with God. Maybe that's what was happening with the disciples. Maybe they thought it was magic words. Maybe they were self-sufficient. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus says, this kind can only come out through prayer. This kind can only come out when you connect to me. In other words, it's like Jesus is looking at them and saying, did you slow down long enough to consider me in this equation at all? Was this about your pattern? Was this about your self-sufficiency? I mean, in our own day, guys, how often can we trust in our patterns? You and me. Not bad to have patterns. I'm kind of a habitual guy. But we can read our Bibles, 30 minutes go by. We don't remember what we read because we didn't ask God to reveal himself to us. We can come to church, we could sing songs, you're my water, I love you, Lord, you're my Savior. So sweet to trust in Jesus, but we don't ask God to help us worship him, and so we sing songs, and it's kind of meaningless, and we forget that we're connecting with the God of the universe. Or we could go to church every single week, and instead of seeing this place as a place where we learn about God and worship God and connect with God and help the lost and help the broken and help the needy, at times it can become just about our social connection, but it's part of our pattern, and we miss God. Or we can rely on ourselves, can't we? I mean, how often do I? I'm convicted, guys. I'm convicted so much. How often can I go, I got it all together. There's some crisis in the church or in my life. And I go, I can do it. I can do it. I can pull it together. I can get it under control. And I'm exhausted. I know God can heal it and fix it. And I could go to him, but I just go in. It's like God says, Steele, did you slow down long enough to consider me in this equation at all? So that's my question for us this morning. Where is the focus of your faith? Is it in your pattern? Is it in your routine? Again, not bad to have a pattern or a routine. I wake up every morning and read the Bible and pray. Good pattern. But at the moment I trust my pattern, more than I trust in the living God, and the moment I trust in my special prayer formula, and forget that it's about relationship, I'm not focusing on Jesus, I'm focusing on me. Where's the focus of our faith? Last couple of verses, last few minutes here. Go. All right, verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? The drachma tax is a temple tax. The collectors go to Peter, doesn't he pay it? Verse 25, yes, he does, he replied. I love this verse. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. Jesus didn't even let him open his mouth. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? It's a good question. Peter says, from others, Peter answered. Jesus says, then the sons are exempt. Other translations say, then the sons are free. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours. It's a crazy story, but we need to understand that under this government that Peter and Jesus were living in, it was up to the ruler to tax the people or tax the subjects, not his own family, to support his kingdom. And so when Peter comes into the house, after being asked that question by the collectors, Jesus says, who do you think, Simon, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? In other words, who do they tax, their own family or the people? Peter answers, well, from others. Jesus says, well, then the sons are exempt, the sons are free. Here's the big idea. The temple tax, guys, is what they're talking about. And we need to understand that the temple was God's house. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to pay taxes for the temple would be equivalent to paying taxes to himself. So what he's saying to Peter is, I'm the Son of God. That's my house. I don't need to pay taxes. That's not how it works. He's saying, I'm free. I'm exempt. I don't need to pay taxes for that. In verse 27, though, here's what I want to focus on. Jesus says, but so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours. In this last verse here, guys, what sticks out to me are two things. One is that we need to be careful not to cause other people to stumble spiritually. When I was studying for this talk, I learned a whole bunch of stuff. But one thing that I learned is that the word offense is translated, and I'm going to butcher the pronunciation here, from a word called scandalon. Scandalon is never used when referring to a simple offense. It's only ever used when talking about something spiritual, somebody's tripping up spiritually. And so Jesus knew that he was exempt from this tax. He knew that the house was his house. He knew that he and the Father were good. He knew that he wasn't sinning. And so what he says, though, is even though I know I'm okay, in order not to cause other people to stumble spiritually, let's go pay that tax. Jesus didn't want to cause other people to stumble spiritually. So my question for you is this. In your convictions, are you considerate of your brothers and sisters? Guys, is your freedoms that you have in Christ, are they being used to build each other up or to tear other people down? One quick example of that is alcohol. I'm not going to get into it, but guys, the Bible says that alcohol is not a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. The Bible says that alcohol can be used to make the heart glad. So some of you here this morning would have no problem at dinner having a glass of wine or a beer, but there are other people here that don't understand alcohol, that they do it wrong, and it's a stumbling block for them, and they go, oh, I don't understand how that person can have freedom in that, and it just doesn't make sense to me. If you're a person that drinks alcohol, are you using your freedom to violate the conscience of your brother or sister, or are you considerate of them? Jesus was considerate. The last thing that sticks out to me about verse 27 is that God is all-knowing. And we could see that when we look at this fish. Look at verse 27 again. So cool. I never really got this until I was studying. It's so cool, but so that we may not offend them. Go to the lake and throw out your line, Peter. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. God is all-knowing. Think about this for just one second. It seems so silly how much we can learn from a fish. Jesus had to know which one fish in all of the Sea of Galilee had that one coin in its mouth, and he had to know that that would be the first fish that Peter would catch. God knows everything. I mean, when you think about that, that he knows about your past and your present and your future, honestly, if you dwell on that for too long, you'll be like, it'll make your mind pop because our brains just don't comprehend that. But God knows everything. He knew what was going to happen. He knew Peter was going to catch that fish that had that coin in its mouth from that one sea. Of all the seas, of all the fish in all the world. Crazy to me. Last question. Do you understand that God sees you and knows what's happening in your life? We can learn that from a fish. That God sees you and knows what's happening in your life, knows what's going on, and knows what's going to go on. That he sees you right now. And knows what's happening. For some of you guys, that is a terrifying thought. Because you think you can hide from God. You think that you can conceal something, but you can't. Because he sees you, and he knows what's happening. And if that's you this morning, and you're running from God, stop running, stop running. He wants to heal you. For others of us, it's an incredible comfort, isn't it? God, you see me. You know the injustice. You know my heart. You know all things. Do you understand that God sees you and knows what's happening in your life? Matthew 17 is amazing, guys, because we can look at it and understand that Jesus was identified by Moses and Elijah and the Father himself through the revealing of his own glory, that he is the Christ. By the way, with eyewitnesses. With eyewitnesses. Not just Peter by himself. James and John were there. We need to learn that Jesus is the focus of our faith, the source of our power, and that he knows everything that's happening in your life right now. Study it on your own. It'll rock your world. And be ready for chapter 18 next week. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your power. Thank you, Lord, that you are the focus of our faith. Thank you, God, that you are the culmination of the entire Old Testament scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you go before us, you go behind us, and you place your hand of blessing on our heads. We love you, Jesus, and say these things in your name. Amen.